This is the year that we're all as a congregation, as families, going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you have not had an opportunity to be, how many of you have already started your, who are up to date? Okay, no, I'm not going to ask who isn't up to date, but it's never too late to get up to date, okay? We're only on January 5th, so there's time to catch up, and it's kind of like going to the gym. How many of you have ever put get in shape on your New Year's resolution, okay? Right, lose weight, get in, whatever it is, get in shape. It's very similar, okay? We put that in our resolution sometimes that we want to get in shape, and maybe we start going to the gym the first week of January, maybe for all of January, and then stuff happens and we kind of slack off and we don't go as much as we need to. Well, it's kind of like with the Bible. If you were to actually go to the gym, let's say every day or every other day, and actually work out, and you ate right, and you got plenty of rest and sleep and all that stuff, and you did it consistently for the whole, all of 2020, do you think you would be a different person at the end of 2020? Right? You'd be in shape. You'd be kind of where you want to, probably, you know, over after a year, kind of be where you want to be. How much more important do you think it is to be in spiritual shape at the end of 2020? It's very important to be, you know, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's given us, he's blessed us with these bodies. We are to take care of it. But how much more the inner man, right? The outer man is perishing. You know, no matter how much we work out, no matter how good we eat, it is still perishing eventually. I'm praying for the rapture to happen before it ultimately perishes. But with the Bible, if you stay consistent with your Bible reading and study, meditating on the Word every day for this year, and maybe you miss a day here and there, just like maybe you would miss a day at the gym, but if you stick with this, you will not be the same person at the end of 2020. You will not be. But people, for the same reason that they drop out of going to the gym, a lot of times they stop, they allow their Bible reading to kind of just lapse. The same reasons. It could be just laziness, right? That could be a reason. But ultimately it comes down to, it's just not that important. The things that we really think are important in life, we make sure we do those things. And Bible reading has to be a priority. Because as people of the Word, people of God, people that want to be more Christ-like, that has to, and the Holy Spirit will help us do that. He'll keep us on track. And this morning, so I'm going to be talking about Genesis, and I'm going to be focusing on chapters 1 through 11. If you've been doing your reading, right, we're a little bit further than that in our reading. You know, yesterday we did read, if you're reading along, chapter 11, but then also 12 and 13, I think 14. But I'm going to stop today at chapter 11, because I think the first 11 chapters pretty much tell us a lot, and they go together. And then it kind of begins a new phase in chapter 12 with talking about Abraham and how God called him and his family and what he was going to do. So we're going to just do the first 11. But I want to begin with you just, I want you to hold your Bible. Now, I know a lot of you have a digital Bible on your phone. So if you could, in front of you, if there's a Bible in front of you, just grab that, because I want you to hold this. I'm not going to do the Joel Osteen and have you repeat something after me. Everyone have a Bible, I hope, or holding a Bible. Do you realize that what you hold in your hand is the most powerful book in the world? It's the most powerful book in the world. And everyone in here has an opportunity to have one. But this power, hopefully, is not kept in these pages. We have to open this book to let that power out. It's kind of like the story of this six-year-old little girl who got a brand new Bible when she started attending Sunday school, and she walked into the worship service with this Bible tucked under her arm, and she sat down with her family, and she put the Bible between her and this older gentleman that was sitting in the same row. And the man picked up the Bible, and he asked the little girl if he could look at her new Bible, and she said, "You can look at it, but don't open it." you might let God out. If we open this Bible, we are letting God out, but in a good way. We have to have open Bibles. We got to get the dust off of our Bibles. Amen? It's like another story of another little girl on her way home from church. She turned to her mom and she said, "Mom, the preacher's sermon this morning confused me." And the mom said, "Oh, why is that?" And the girl replied, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true?" And the mom said, "Yes, honey, that's true. God is bigger than we are." And then the little girl said, "Well, the preacher also said that God lives within us. Is that true?" And the mother replied, "Yes, that's true also." And the little girl thought a little bit, and she said, "Well, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through?" Think about that. Wouldn't he show through in how we speak, the things we do? And so we're holding, you know, if you're holding this still in your hands, the most powerful book in the world, the Holy Bible, it's a message directly from God to each one of us. A message from the one who created this earth and the planets and the stars and this galaxy and the universe and everything in it has written down a message in books, in letters to us. And yet, so many of us ignore it. We don't read it. We don't, you know, think about if you know, if we want to get to know God and he's given us his word and he's given us a message to get to know him better, I mean, why don't we want to get to know him? Why aren't we motivated to be in this? Or does it just bore us? You know, some people say, "Well, I can't get through. I get so bored reading it and I just start to fall asleep." Well, I have a suggestion. Sometimes there's a good explanation for that. It could just be as simple as the translation you're using. Because, I mean, I love the King James Bible. I love it. I think it's one of the greatest Bibles ever. I use the New King James primarily for studying and reading. But sometimes, you know, we just don't talk like they did in the 1600s or the 1700s anymore. And so one of the things you can try is a translation that you understand a little bit better, that maybe a New Living Translation or something like that might help you to understand it better. Because ultimately, you know, we get in all kinds of arguments about what translations are the best, and I've shared this before, and you probably heard this before, but the best translation is the one that you read. Read it. Whatever translation it is, read it. Find one that you really identify with, that really speaks to you, that makes sense, that you understand a little bit better. Listen, you're not ever going to understand everything in it anyway. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. And so the more we read it, the better we're going to understand it. I don't care what translation you're using. It doesn't matter as long as you're reading it. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 15. Or chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." What does that mean? It means that God literally breathed all of Scripture. He breathed it out. And he goes on to say, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." How many of you want to be complete? That is one of the main reasons he's given this to us, is so that we can be complete in him. And it goes on to say, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we're not in the Word, we are not giving the Holy Spirit, in a sense, the equipment to work through us. And then, it is my prayer, as we go through this Word today and through this year, is that as we read this Bible, for those of you, I believe in every church probably, I don't care what size it is, there's probably at least one person in every church that they come every Sunday, they're involved, but they've never really given their life to Christ. So that's my prayer. As you read through this word, that those of you whose relationship with God is either not there, doesn't really exist, or is very weak, that it is strengthened, or that you begin a new relationship with Jesus Christ this year. Again, it's a year of new beginnings. My prayer also is that if you haven't already, that you're going to grow to know God better than you've ever known him before. In a personal way. You know, we talk about a personal relationship. It's a personal. You can't depend. Your parents might have been the greatest Christians that you ever knew, but that's not getting you into heaven. You have to have a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter what church, you know, coming here, all the good things that you do. If you don't have a relationship, you're not going to heaven. It's very simple. The Bible, and we're going to see that, it's very clear about that. And I pray also that this year God is going to complete anything that's lacking in your life. Anything that is lacking in your life, God promises in his word he will help you complete it. He will complete it through you. That's my prayer for everybody, for me, for my family, for everyone in here. Because he promises he will do those things. He will do those things. Now, a lot of you were blessed. You probably had a mother like Timothy who raised them up, coming to church, and they raised you up, you know, in the Word and in the Scriptures, teaching you the Word of God from the moment that you could remember, right? I don't know, you might have been only 3 years old, going to however back your memory goes. Learning to love this Word and learning to love God from a very young age, and that's a blessing. That is a blessing. I know when I got saved about 30 years ago, a little bit less than that, since I got saved, since I started this relationship with God, I just know this Bible has never failed to lead me into the truth. And there have been times and periods in my life where I've neglected it and haven't read it. And I can look back at those periods of my life and just seeing those were not good periods. Those were not good experiences, a lot of the experiences, because of poor choices, not being in the Word. You know, it's true, the saying that this Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this Bible. But thank God for God's grace. He never gave up on me. He's not going to give up on you. Amen. He's not going to give up on your kids. He's not going to give up on your grandkids. Amen. And how many of you can truly say this is really your daily bread? Your daily bread. What did Jesus say when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness and the devil was tempting him and telling him to make stones into bread? And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our daily bread. Let me read a little poem. I hope I brought that poem up here. Uh-oh. I might not have brought it up here. Uh-oh. My wonderful poem is missing. And I haven't memorized it, so I'm not going there with it. How did I lose that? Angie. Oh, well, I'll save the poem for next week. It was such a great poem. It went perfectly with this message. Let's just talk about, as we get now into Genesis, okay, into actual book, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Just some tidbits, some facts about Genesis as we get into it. It was written by Moses, all right? That's what the New Testament even claims, that Moses is the author of not just Genesis, but what is referred to as the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Moses was the author of each of those. And he, from what I could gather, most scholars believe that God, through Moses, had him record this about 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. So about 1,500. years before Jesus was born, God had Moses record for us Genesis. All right? Not that there wasn't a knowledge, obviously, of what God had done, but God had Moses record it at that time. The word Genesis is actually from a Greek word. Even though the Old Testament is written in what? Hebrew. But Genesis is actually from a Greek word that means beginnings. And in Hebrew, if you have a Hebrew Bible, the word is Bereshit is the word, is what the title of this book. And Bereshit means in the beginning. In the beginning. So this is the first Hebrew word in the first verse, and Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so it tells about the beginnings of so many things. The beginnings of creation, the beginning of man and woman, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of government, the beginning of sin, the beginning of almost anything you can think of is the beginning. The redemption story begins in Genesis. The first 11 chapters basically tell us about four really great events. Creation, okay? Tells us about the fall of man, about the flood, Noah's flood, which we'll talk a little bit about this morning and tonight. And it talks about the Tower of Babel. Those are the kind of the big four events that we read about in these first 11 chapters. And from chapter 12 through chapter 50, we see God dealing through dealing with man through four primary great men, patriarchs: Abraham and his three, and Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's son, Joseph. That's who the Bible primarily is going to take us through a story of these four great men. And the book begins with Adam and Eve living in the garden in Eden. And at the end of Genesis, we find the Joseph and his family living in Egypt. We're going to take a journey from the Garden of Eden to Egypt. Okay, it's going to be exciting. And it's interesting, when you read these first 11 chapters, it covers a period of about 2,000 years. 11 chapters, 2,000 years. The first 11 chapters. Chapters 12 through 50, the rest of Genesis covers a period of about 350 years. So, how many of you, again, have read your Bible at least through chapter 11 this week? You've already read basically half of the Bible as far as time is concerned. Because from the end of chapter 11 through the end of the Bible is only about another 2,000 years. So the first 11 chapters are 2,000, and the rest of the Bible is about another 2,000. So we're going to cover half the Bible this morning. At least some key things from this Bible. So, I don't want you to get the impression, though, that just because the first 11 chapters seem to be so, you know, not as focused, let's say, as the rest of it, that it's not important, because this is the foundation. Genesis is the foundation. The first 11 chapters lay out a foundation for everything else that comes after. You want to know why you need a Savior? Chapter 3 tells us in Genesis why we need a Savior. Everything that we need to know about history and everything is the seed of all that is in those first 11 chapters. So let's begin with that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does Genesis mean? Beginning, right? And since Genesis means beginning, I think it's appropriate that the book begins with the words, in the beginning. Okay? And in the beginning, God. Now, there's a lot of people that don't mind the in the beginning part. But they don't like that fourth word, or fifth word, or third, fourth word, right? Or whatever. God. They don't like God in that sentence. Okay? We can see that organizations today that do everything they can to eliminate basically God from every sphere of society, from schools, from government, from everywhere, from society. They don't want to retain God in their conscience. Why? They give a lot of reasons why, but ultimately it comes down to the simple fact that they don't really want their actions judged. They want to really be able to do whatever they want to do and not feel like there is a God that they're going to be held accountable to at some point in life. Psalm 14, verse 1, though, tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're foolish. Anyone that says there's no God is foolish. That's why I gave Pastor Fight several years ago a little bumper sticker that said National Atheist Day, April 1st. You'll get that if you think about it. But if we eliminate God, you know, we have a little bit of a big problem. A little big problem. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, yeah, there was just a mass of gases, the cosmos. How many of you ever used to watch on PBS Cosmos with Carl Sagan? Right? He was probably the leading evangelist for evolution in the last 100 years or so, since Darwin, but he really pushed it through that show, the evolutionary idea of how we came here. And I think he had a famous little saying. He would say the cosmos is all there was, all there is, and all that ever will be. You don't think it's a religion? Secular humanism and atheism, it's a religion. That's why they get so in an uproar when you challenge them. Because it's not just a scientific thing. It's a religion to people. You're messing with their God when you are not believing in evolution. You're not believing in their God. So, but think about this. If everything is just a mass of gases, where did that mass come from? Where did the gases come from? Right? Where did space come from? Where did the cosmos come from? Because everything that we measure today had a beginning. Everything had a beginning at some point. But what was there before that to create that? To create everything that's out there. And God is the one who's always existed. He is the uncaused first cause of everything. He is the cause of everything, and he is the theme of this book, God. He is the theme. History, right, is his story. Amen? And so he's the subject, and actually he's writing about himself. We also see in verse 1 the Trinity. Right, a lot of people say, "Well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible," right? And that's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. You know what else? What other words are not in the Bible? One of them is Bible. Bible is not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that we use today that are not in the Bible, but they are taught throughout the Bible, and we see that right in this first verse. The Hebrew word for God in verse 1, when it says "in the beginning God," the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. What does that mean? It's a plural noun, but it's used with a singular subject. So the Hebrew language, it has singular, it's not like English. It has singular nouns. It has what are called dual nouns, meaning two. It has plural nouns, which means three or more. And so right in the first verse, we're given a clue, right from the beginning, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acted together to create the world. Because Elohim is a plural word. More than one. And we also see in verse 26 of chapter 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image." So we see the teaching that God is a triune God right from the beginning. And this morning, you know, each of these sermons, I said last year I'm going to take what we've read the previous week and kind of then take a message out of that for our message on Sunday. And that's probably going to be a little bit different how I do it from week to week. But Genesis, I was talking with Angie last night, there is a lot. How am I supposed to come up with one message about everything that's in these first 11 chapters? Well, I'm going to try. But it's just things that have been fascinating. I am fascinated by the book of Genesis. I have been for years. I love it. I love studying it. So I'm just going to share with you some things that really jumped out at me and has jumped out at me over the years. And one of the things is, why does God allow us to make choices? Wouldn't it have been easier if he just didn't allow us to make choices, we wouldn't be in this mess if our first parents hadn't been allowed to make choices, right? Why would God put a forbidden tree in the garden? Why not just leave that part out? Just not even put that tree in that garden, right? Okay, he put a tree, but why would he allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve? Why not just stop that? I'm not allowing that. I want them to stay perfect. I want them to stay in this relationship with me. Why did God give us free will? Why did he give Adam and Eve the ability to choose and make decisions? You know, wouldn't it have been better if we never had the opportunity to be tempted, to make bad decisions? But I want you to think about two things. One, how would you ever know that you truly loved God unless you had the choice not to love him? You cannot have love without the choice not to love. You cannot force somebody to love someone else. You can't force your kids to love you. But if they love you, that is a blessing, because they're choosing to love. Here's the second question. How would you know that you really wanted to obey God unless you had the choice not to obey him? That's God honors us with the ability to make decisions, because we are created in the image of God. And so we have a certain element of self-governing ability to make choices and do things because it's necessary. You know, so God places a tree in the garden, right? We read that in chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. I think I have that slide, I hope. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now, who is the serpent? Satan. We'll see that consistently used throughout the Bible, that Satan and the serpent, right? We'll see in Revelation it talks about that. But it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we see right here, what is Satan doing? The same thing he's been doing for the last 4,000 years. Questioning the word of God to God's people. Did God really say this? And you can think about a million things in our society today that the culture says is okay, that is directly opposed to the word of God. But what do they say? You can ignore that. That book is, you know, that's an old thing. It's for, you don't have to pay attention to it. It's a Satan's same tactic. Same tactic that he uses. And you also see what he does. He also twists and adds to and kind of confuses the thing. Did God say you couldn't eat from every tree in the garden? Is that what God said? You can't eat from any tree? There's only one tree. One tree in this whole garden. And I'm sure there are a lot of delicious trees and fruit on other trees, but is that one tree? And what does Satan make you think? Oh, I've got all this other stuff that God's blessed me with, but look at that tree. And he gets your eyes to focus on the one thing that God said, don't eat from this tree. I've blessed you with all this other stuff, everything that you need. Just don't eat from this one tree. But what does Satan do? Look at that tree. Get your eyes focused on that tree, right? He does that in marriages, right? God's blessed us with spouses. But Satan wants to say, well, I know God's blessed you with that, but look at that girl. Right? It's always the same. Satan has nothing new. He has no new tricks. It's the same thing. And you know what's sad? It still works. It still works all these thousands of years later. Because he's learned. He doesn't have to try anything new. We still fall for it. And so, right there, that's why we have choice, though, is because otherwise, one, how do we know we love God unless we have the choice not to love him? And two, how do we know that we really want to obey him unless we had the choice not to obey him? Then look at Genesis 3:7. I'm just going to pull out some main verses from these chapters. It says, then the eyes of both of them, so they succumbed to the temptation, and I could talk about other things, but yeah, anyway. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So when they sinned, when they rebelled, when they disobeyed God, and they started to feel that shame from having disobeyed God, okay, what did they do? Did they go to God? No. What did they try to do? Cover themselves, right? With their own works. They tried to cover themselves. And we talk about Genesis being the book of beginnings. Right here in that verse, you see the beginning of religion, man-made religion. Man-made religion always tries to come up with things that you have to do to cover your sin. And that's what Adam and Eve are attempting to do, sewing fig leaves together to cover themselves, to cover their shame, to cover their sin, right? They want to atone for their evil by their own good work. Some good work. They got to do something. I remember talking to one of my dad's business partners years ago, over lunch, and we were talking about heaven or God or something, and he's like, well, I just, you know, that's why I do this, and that's why I try to help out here, and that's why I give money. I'm hoping that God's going to see this and just let me in heaven. That's religion. Every religion says you have to do these things if you want to get into heaven. You have to do all these works if you want to get into heaven. And every religion, you break down, I don't care what it is, you break every man-made religion, you break down, it's exactly, that's what you break it down to. The world's religions, they all have this system of works whereby, you know, yeah, you might be able to reach God, you know, by your system of works. But what is Christianity? Christianity tells you that your works are useless. What does he call our good works? They're like filthy rags. Our good works are like filthy rags in God's sight if we're trying to use those works to reach God. The only way you can touch God is through faith. The only way you can come into a relationship with the Lord is through faith. That's it. You can come into contact with the God who is reaching out to you by believing and trusting Him. No good works, no amount of good deeds are going to get you into heaven. It's faith in what Jesus Christ has done, right? I remember another author I used to read saying, someone asked him real quick, what's the difference between every other religion and Christianity? And he only had like a few seconds before he had to go somewhere else. And he said, every other religion is spelled D-O, do. Got to do this, got to do that. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus has done it all. We just need to receive it and believe. You cannot trust in yourself. When we get into this, we're going to see that. You cannot trust in yourself. The men of God that we're going to read about in this book, every person that at some point thought they could trust in themselves, we're going to see where that led. Because the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It always leads to death when we try to do things our own way, separated from God's way. It leads to pain. And look at what happened just in Genesis. So man's religious systems, they begin in the garden. They continue to till today. But you know what? It's like, what's that Rolling Stones song? I can't get no satisfaction. You're never going to get satisfied in any other. Jesus is the only satisfaction to have Him and be in Him. Let's turn over to, same chapter, but let's look at verse 21. I think is that my next verse? Nope, it's verse 9. Let's skip that verse. Let's go to the next verse. Okay. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. Okay, he made coverings, right? It says, so Adam and Eve, they try to make their own clothes and cover themselves with fig leaves. It doesn't work. and they realize they're still naked, basically. They're still trying to hide themselves from God. And so what does God do? He makes them coverings of sin. I want you to understand this. You can try to cover your shame and your sin your own way, but God doesn't accept that. But here's what God does do in His grace. He provides the covering that you need. That's what He did with Adam and Eve. He provided skins of animals to cover them. Okay? Now think about this. God made them tunics of skin. Okay? Where did God get these fur coats from? An animal. Which meant He had to kill an animal to get these skins, right? He had to slay an animal. He had to kill an animal. So the covering of God was provided by what? The sacrifice of an animal. It doesn't tell us what kind of animal. But I would not be surprised to find out in heaven that God killed a couple lambs to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Because eventually, wouldn't that be a great picture of eventually the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sins of the world? And so and what else the Bible? We're going to see this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So right from the beginning, God is telling us it takes the shedding of blood to cover sin. Okay? You can't do it any other way. It takes the shedding of blood. So again, we have that in these first 11 chapters. Here's something else that I thought was pretty interesting. Genesis 4. Is that my next one? I should have printed these out so I know which one. Genesis 4, 1 through 7. This is a very interesting passage here. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Next verse. Next slide. "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now, I don't know this, but I'm thinking that there might have been twins. That he bore Cain, and then right after bore Abel. It could be. Or they could have been, it could have been some time apart. I don't know. "But she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord." Now, I want to stop. Go back there. We're going to get into this whole problem of why did God reject Cain's sacrifice but accept Abel's. And generally what you're going to read is because, you know, Cain only brought some fruit and grain. There was no blood involved in it. And Abel had brought, you know, the first of his sheep, which involved blood. And that's why. And that could be. But also look at this verse. It says that Cain brought an offering. It almost seems like it's saying he just brought whatever. He just grabbed some of whatever he had, and he just brought it, thought, "Oh, this is good enough. God just wants some kind of sacrifice. I'm just going to bring an offering." But look at this next verse. Look at what Abel brings. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock." The firstborn. He brought of the best that he had, the first fruits of what he had. "The firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." You know, people get very angry when God doesn't accept them on their terms. That, you know, "God, you should accept me the way I am. You know, I should be allowed to do the things that I want to do." And they get mad at God when God says, "No, I don't accept that. That's contrary to my word." Verse 6 says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you so angry?'" Here is God's grace again. If you want to know one theme throughout this Bible, is the grace of God. Even with Cain, who is could you imagine talking to God like this? And being in God's presence and just having this attitude and kind of flippant and kind of just, you know. He says, "Why are you so angry?" God pursues us. Do you understand that? He's seeking us. His grace says, "Hey, you need to wake up, dummy. I'm trying to help you here." And he says, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God always tells us how to overcome temptation. He always gives us the ability to say no to certain things and to start doing things the right way. But we'll see, and you see if you've read this, that Cain rejects all that, ends up murdering his brother. Again, Book of Beginnings, the first murder. Cain murdering his brother. Now, here's another, well, I'm going to hurry up here. Genesis, I'm only halfway through. Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Interesting, it just like throws it in there in chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God basically raptured Enoch. He raptured him. He took him to heaven, okay? And here's what's interesting, okay? He was raptured, so the flood's about to come, right? Not soon after Enoch is taken to heaven, before God pours out his judgment. Now, and God was, he's going to pour out his judgment, and he takes Enoch to heaven. And it says, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, again, by faith, not by works, but by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And so by faith, Enoch was caught away. And this was the first hint of the, I believe, of the rapture of the saints of the church. And here's something interesting to me, that when God raptured Enoch, he took him before the flood. So Enoch is not mid-flood or post-flood. Enoch was pre-flood. Think about that for a second, okay? When it comes to the rapture, I don't think we're going to be taken mid-trib. Post-trib, I think this is a picture of us being taken pre-trib, okay, prior to the tribulation. Oh, I'm not going to get into the sons of God this morning. That's a whole nother message. The ark, I want to talk a lot about the ark. I'm going to tell you right now, tonight I'm going to be talking a lot about things that the world really attacks. One of the things is the ark. I don't know if any of you have seen the little clip of Chuck Todd on his show. I don't know if you know who Chuck Todd is, MSNBC host, ridiculing those who believe in Noah's flood, and believing in the ark. And it's just, I might show that clip tonight, but I'm going to focus on some of those things tonight. But here, look at Genesis 7, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You know, we also read that Noah found grace in God's eyes. We all need God's grace, right? That is the theme through all that. God's grace, his mercy, he is a good father. He's trying to bring correction to Adam and Eve and then to Cain. And he tries to bring correction to the world, but they don't want to listen. And eventually, because they don't want to listen, he's going to bring judgment. God is still going to judge this world today, eventually, because they don't want to listen to him. Now, it says again, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. In a lot of your translations, it probably says, go into the ark, right? It would seem God is inviting Noah to come into the ark. What do we do when we share the gospel? The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're inviting people to come into that ark before it's too late. Before God's wrath is poured out, come into this ark. And how many doors did the ark have? One door. There was one way in. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. You can only enter in by me. Right? There's one way in to the ark. There's one way into the Lord Jesus. There's one way into heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And that's what we're telling people. There's no other way. We're not trying to judge you. We're not trying to be mean to you. God has provided a way. You want to know how to get to heaven? Here is the way. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what he says. And so he invites everybody. So in this particular case, he's inviting Noah, but he invites us, come into the ark, the place of safety, the place of refuge that God has prepared that we could survive the flood of judgment that's going to come on this evil world. Let's go to the next slide. Genesis chapter 9, 11 through 15. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Right? This is a promise God's making to Noah. I'm never going to do this again. Then he goes on to say, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. I think it's funny to me that you have certain people that have adopted the rainbow as their symbol, but God put it up there as a reminder of judgment. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You know, there's a lot of Christians even that teach that Noah's flood was just a local flood, just in the Mesopotamian Valley or whatever. It's just a local flood. It wasn't a global flood. It was just a local flood. And it's not just, it's within the church. It's a teaching. But here's some simple problems I have with that. First of all, why would God have Noah spend 120 years building an ark if all he could have done was just build a U-Haul trailer, put all his stuff in it, and go to the next valley? Why build this giant boat if it was just going to be a localized flood, right? Here's another problem. If the ark, right, we're told, where did it rest? Where did it come to rest? Mount Ararat, right? Today, Mount Ararat is about 17,000 miles above sea level. Now, it tells us, when you read this passage and just about the flood, that the water covered all the mountains, all the highest hills, to a depth of 15 cubits, which is like somewhere between 30 and 45 feet. I don't know about you, but if a mountain at this point, 17,000 feet high, is covered by water, I don't think that water just stays straight. It has to be covering a wide range of the earth, right? The whole earth. And you know, in fact, well, I'm getting into tonight's message, not going there, already running late this morning. You'll have to come back to find out about this. Now, here's probably the main thing. God, right here, he says what? The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. If it was just a local flood, then God's a liar. Because we've had a lot of floods that have killed a lot of people. You think of Katrina, right? And that, the flooding that happened. Or in any, it had to be a global flood for this to actually make sense, and that so that God is not a liar, because it's also a picture that one day he's going to judge this earth again, and everyone's going to be judged, the whole planet, not just one region. The whole planet's going to be judged again one day. And here's where I'm eventually going to end. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Today, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And you read these genealogies. Now, there's a genealogy in chapter 5. And then there's this genealogy in chapter 10. When you get into Deuteronomy, I think, there's a lot of genealogies. A lot of people can't make it. They can make it through Genesis and Exodus because those are exciting. But you know, you start getting into the law and the genealogies, and you start to get bogged down, right? I want to just end with this thought. I'm going to show a quick video. There is no word, there is no passage, there's nothing in the Bible that's wasted, that is not there for a purpose. Now, we know that through these genealogies, eventually we see in the New Testament that genealogies eventually lead to Jesus Christ. So they're important, right? It shows us the lineage, right? Where the Messiah, who he was going to come through. But there is something so cool about these genealogies that I don't want to end today's message without at least talking about it. And I know I'm leaving out chapter 11. That's the Tower of Babel. We can talk about the fact that even after the flood, people, it's like they still didn't do what God told them to do. He told them to disperse, fill the earth. What'd they do? They gathered together, tried to build a tower to heaven. That wasn't a good thing. They wanted to make a name for, not for God's glory, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they got into all kinds of worship of false gods and everything, and this ziggurat thing, this tower they built. But I want to just, you think, why are you finishing on this, talking about genealogies? Because this video we're about to watch, some of you have seen it because I've shown it on Wednesday. Some of you probably have pulled it up on YouTube before, but one of my favorite Bible teachers of all time was Chuck Misler, who passed away last year, I believe, maybe the year before. In-depth Bible teacher. I really like almost everything that he taught. And this is a clip. It's probably about 10 minutes or so long. Now, I know we still have communion. I haven't forgot about communion. But I think this is important because as we get into the Word, this is going to show you, just excite you. I'm just going to say, play this video, then you'll see why I get so excited about it.
What proper names mean, you've got to get into the Hebrew roots, and there are sources for that, but they're usually hard to come by. But let's take a look and see what we can put together with the genealogy here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. In other words, this is the genealogy, the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam. Adam's not the guy, it's the combination. They're one flesh. You can get into a whole thing there, but another day. In the day in which they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. I want you to know something. Adam, both Mr. and Mrs. Adam, were in the likeness of God. He created them directly. They are sons of God. Bar, Elohim, and the woman too. Seth is not a son of God. He's a son of Adam. You and I are sons of Adam. We're not sons of God unless we've been born again. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's not just a spiritual phrase. It's a very definitive statement that's explained in chapter 3 of John. Being born again is not just a spiritual idiom. It's a very, very important event. You're a new creation in Christ. But let's moving on here. Okay, he called his name Seth. Okay, now what does Seth mean? Did we remember what Seth meant? What did Eve tell you Seth meant? Appointed. Appointed. Good for you. Adam is easy. Adam means man. I could have asked you that. Adam means man. The days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years. He begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. Now, Seth means appointed, as Eve explained back in chapter 4, verse 25. Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. You know, many people who read 5, many of the commentators, you go through 5, all they see is he died, so-and-so and he died. So it's a book of death. No, that's because they haven't done the homework to translate it. See, you and I have it all translated except for the proper names. Seth, Enosh, those are untranslated. They're transliterated. They're English approximations of how they're pronounced. But they're untranslated. We're going to try to translate them. We got Adam, Seth. Let's take Enosh. What does Enosh mean? It comes from a root which means mortal, frail, or miserable. It comes from the root Anash, which is a root which means incurable. It's usually used of a wound or grief or woe or sickness or wickedness. It's incurable. Let's call it mortal. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And this is an unfortunate translation because Canaan is actually Aramaic. The Hebrew would be Kenan. But anyway, the Enosh lived after he begot Canaan 815 years and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan, which can mean sorrow, or dirge, or elegy. Pretty grim words, actually. And can you imagine raising that kid? Choosing up basketball teams. Hey, sorrow, you're on our team. It doesn't work, does it? Well, neither does Enosh. You're incurable, but you're on our side. Anyway. And Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Now, I assume that he got tired of he and his father and his grandfather, these grim names. So when he got his son, he gave him a mouthful, But boy, it's a great name. Mahalalel. After, I'll come in a minute. After he lived, he begot Mahalalel 840 years, begot sons and daughters, and the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel, it's root two words. Mahalal, which means blessed or praised one. And El, which is the name of God. So Mahalalel means the blessed God or the praised God. A mouthful, but a great name. Can you imagine having the name of God in your handle? That's pretty good. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Yared. And Mahalalel lived after he begot Yared 830 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 890 and 5 years. And he died. Now, Yared is an easy one because Yared is a Hebrew verb meaning shall come down. Now, when you get to Genesis 6, you'll learn about some strange things that came down upon the earth. And it could be, it's conjectured by some, that that stuff may have started in the days of this kid. And that's why he was named Yared, shall come down. That may be prophetic. We don't know. But anyway, he's called Yared. And Yared lived 62 years and begot Enoch. And he lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Yared were 960 and 2 years. And he died. Now we have Enoch. We've talked about Enoch. This is one of the most interesting guys in the Bible, by the way. But his name means, it's an academic term, meaning commencement or teaching. Teaching, we'll say, Enoch. It's interesting, the oldest prophecy in the Bible uttered by a prophet is by Enoch. You'll find it not in the Torah, you'll find it in the book of Jude, the one just before Revelation, the brother of Jesus Christ. He wrote an epistle. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, he's talking about the end times, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Seems to have a vocabulary restriction here on part of the translators, but anyway, ungodly shows up 4 times in one sentence. But the point is, this is an interesting prophecy. It's a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ that was uttered before the flood of Noah. I think that's kind of interesting. It tells us 4 things. We know that the Lord's coming is sure. It's absolutely certain. It's even mentioned in a sense in the past tense. And that's exactly the way the Bible often talks about it. Even Revelation 19 is in a past tense thing. See, so it's like history. Nothing can change it. Because, Philip, in 3:21, he's going to subdue all things to himself. And the second thing we know who will accompany him. His holy myriads. And who are they? They find the myriads in other passages. Zechariah 14:5, Revelation 19:14, Daniel 7:10, and so forth. And Moses talks about Deuteronomy 33, the myriads of his holy ones. Angels in the sense of Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19. And Christ's return in Matthew 25:31. All the holy angels will come with him. And yet the believers also, according to Colossians 3:4 and 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And third thing we know from this prophecy is that we know the purpose of his coming. And both the first and the last prophecy in the Bible focuses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he'll come to bring judgment. And according to Hebrews 9:26. And so forth. And we know the result of his coming, of course, and that will be all the ungodly will be convicted of all the works of ungodliness and so forth and so on. Pretty straightforward. All the books open and the final judgment. I might mention, by the way, there are 3 groups of people that face the flood of Noah. We're going to talk about this when we get to chapter 6 next time. Those that perished in the flood, of course, those that were preserved through the flood, and those that were removed prior to the flood. And I'm going to suggest to you that Enoch was not post-flood or mid-flood. He was pre-flood. Okay. That went by you? Okay, sorry. It's interesting, at the depth of apostasy, we have Enoch, who is translated, that was midway between Adam and Abraham. Elijah was translated midway between Abraham and Christ. Both ministering in a nadir of apostasy, both translated. Kind of interesting. And the church will probably be translated at the nadir of apostasy, which we're rapidly plunging to. When we got one of the most conservative channels on television doing a week-long thing this week of the war on Christianity, the reality of the war against Christians. that anyway. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. So I'll call that being raptured. In Hebrews 11:4, we looked at that. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, and before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, if that could be said of us, if we somehow, through intense prayer and commitment and resolve, could just walk so to please God. Enoch walked with God. That was not a casual stroll. That lasted 300 years. And that included, according to Amos 3:3, involved agreement, surrender, and witness. Those are three important things. That privilege that Enoch had is available to you and me. Colossians 2:6, Galatians 5:25, 2 Corinthians 5:7. You and I should be aspiring to walk with God, to please Him. And I think that would make us eligible for rapture too, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be exciting, interesting parallel there? Methuselah, as we've talked about, it means his death shall bring. I've talked about that. He lived 187 years, begot Lamech. Then he lived, after he begot Lamech, 782 years, begot sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. A lot of people have trouble with these long longevities, by the way, but you'll notice that they'll gradually decline. There's all kinds of scientific conjectures as to why. Some of this has to do with radiation. Some of it might have the decline of the human genome, and so forth. We are all victims of these little diagrams in National Geographic and what have you of the ascent of man, you know, from apes up and so forth. We reject evolution, but we still fall prey to that mentality. We assume that these guys were idiots, not as smart as we are. It may be the other way around. They were much closer to God. There's things they knew that we are still beginning to discover, not necessarily in technology, but anyway. So I'm not going to get into the genealogy, except to say that I think we have no embarrassment in just accepting what they say. And I told you, I'm explaining the year of the flood was the year that Methuselah dies, the year of the flood. We then get to Lamech. Now here's what root that we have that's still in our language today: a lament or lamentation. It means the root means despairing. I think it echoes what we read in chapter 4 with the poem that Lamech told, that the Lamech of Cain read to his wives. Lamech lived 182 years, begot a son, and called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us. What does the word Noah mean? You can tell from this verse. It means comfort or rest. Okay? So it's designed as from Nacham, which means to bring relief or comfort. Comfort or rest. So now you say, gee, Chuck, you've given us a lot of dry vocabulary work here. Why? Well, we have a genealogy in Genesis 5 that's not translated in your Bible. It's transliterated. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Nahalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Knowing what we now know, having explored the roots and the meaning of these words as revealed in the Scripture, I forgot to mention, I think I slipped by Kenan, by the way. Kenan, Kenites, when Balaam in the Numbers was looking over, he made a pun on the Kenites. So we know some of this from the Scripture. I may have missed that. Anyway, Adam means man, right? Seth means appointed. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring. Whose death? God's death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. If these words in any other order, it wouldn't make sense. And here it is, a summary of the Christian gospel tucked away here in the Torah in chapter 5. Now, this has a lot of implications. First of all, there's no way you'll ever convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis contrived to hide a summary of the Christian gospel in a genealogy within their highly venerated Torah, the books of Moses. No way. No way. And many will quibble that some of these roots could mean something else, and fine. From my point of view, it's like you're in an ancient garden, you push through the ivy, there's a wall, and there's a door in the wall. Down in the ivy, you find a key. You can argue all day whether that key works the door. The easy way is to put it in the door and see if it opens the door. If it opens the door, it's the key to the door. So that's the way I regard this. Okay, anyway. But there's another implication here, too. And that is that God's plan of redemption was not a knee-jerk reaction to the surprise that Adam blew it. When did God first start dealing with you? Ephesians 1:4 tells you before the foundation of the world, God had you on his mind. And God laid out, knew that Adam would get us all in a predicament that nothing less than the death of God would prevail to get us out of this predicament. And yet he went forward in this as a demonstration of just how much a God can love. We talk about infinite power, infinite knowledge, all these infinitudes about God. How do you demonstrate infinite love? Jesus told us. Greater love has no man than he that lays down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross for you and me. One integrated design. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed.
Amen. That was cool, I think. And it just shows you everything in here, genealogy-wise, every story, every person is there for a reason. And it's our privilege to discover why it's there. And God will reveal it. He's raised up teachers like Chuck Misler. He's reached other teachers of the Bible of the past and the present to help us understand this word. But we need to be in the word to understand it. Amen.